If you'll turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapters 32 and 33, we're going to consider both of these chapters this morning. We are not going to read every single word in the two chapters, but we are going to consider several things in the chapters. So this morning the chapters are broken into three pieces. And because we like alliteration, makes it a little easier to remember. The message is titled, A Record, A Request, and A Requirement. Before we dive in, let's see, this is on. There we go. So the first thing we're going to consider is the record. That's chapter 33, verses 1 to 49. So we're going to do 32 afterwards. And the reason is because we're going to do this in chronological order. So the record, it's going to record the journey of Israel from the Exodus until where we are at this point in the book of Numbers. Then we're going to go and consider the request. That is an event that happens in chapter 32. And then we're going to wrap up with the requirement, which is chapter 33, the last six verses. And there's a very interesting question in that passage that is relevant for today. Let's pray before we go in. Father, we thank you again for this time. Lord, we ask that you would guide us. Guide me as I speak. Help me to focus. Help me to say the things that you want me to say, and help me not to say the things that you do not want me to say. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to see how relevant these two chapters are for us today. Help us to see you more clearly as a result of our time together. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start off by talking about the record. And to introduce this, or to cover this chapter, because I did not give a handout, I'm not sure if many of you noticed, we did not do a handout today. Instead, we are doing something different. We are going to do a game show. And I was trying to decide if I was going to divvy up the people in the congregation, make up some teams. The crowd is a little smaller, so what I think we're going to do is we're going to let people raise their hand individually. I don't know if we're going to have, I don't see anybody here who would want to necessarily keep track of score. I don't have a prize anyway, unless you want to share my cup of mochaccino there. I guess we'll just leave you with the pride of knowing you actually did have answers to the game show. So we're going to do an introductory round. The idea here is, so what happened here? Sometimes an event at a certain place is so significant that to simply say the name of the place is to recollect what happened there. Okay? And if you look at Numbers chapter 33, you're going to understand where I'm going with this. There's a list of places. For the nation of Israel, the mention of several of those places would have brought back memories of, oh, that place is where this happened. So to help us understand this and understand how vicarious some of these places would have been, I'm going to give a few names that are not on that list, but names that would be significant to us. So I'm going to give a name, and I want you to tell me what happened there. That's a tiny text. Auschwitz. What happened there? Murdering of thousands of Jews. Yeah, it's not a very good place, but it's, again, one that, again, we're looking at vicarious. So I was going with, okay, this is obvious. We know where that place is. That's in Germany. Hiroshima. That was in Japan. They nuked them. Yeah. Dropping of the first atomic bomb. A couple of significant locations from World War II. Chernobyl. Somebody that's not, okay. Nuclear meltdown, right? It's in the Ukraine, 1986. I remember the day it happened. It was a very significant event, and it's still causing us trouble to this day. But again, to say the name Chernobyl, everybody around the world knows what happened there, even though it was 30 years ago. Plymouth Rock. Pardon? Where the Mayflower landed, that is correct. And if you go to where the Plymouth Rock is, they have this rock, and it is broken into pieces. It looks atrocious. They don't even know if it's the right rock or not. But, you know, if you go to Massachusetts, it's there, the Plymouth Rock, and they've got a shrine all around it. And, yeah, it's quite the place. But, again, it's the place. This is where it started, Plymouth Rock, very significant place for the Americans. The mountains of Ararat. This one's a little harder. This is a biblical one. You've already gotten two. Do you want a third? You've only got one, nothing. Okay. Anyway, so what mountains of Ararat? That's where the ark landed. Yes, where the ark landed. And Todd's hoping he got that. Very good. Okay, last one for this round. Golgotha. Same as Calvary. Exactly. Where Christ died. Yeah. For us, quite possibly the most significant location in the entire universe. Okay, so those are areas, places that for us have significance. So we need to get into the mind of the Jews. So we're going to think about some of the places that may have been significant or would have been significant to them. So I've got a map on the right. I'm going to list on the left. You've got, and you'll see locations on the right. There are three phases to what we're looking at. You'll see, again, the arrows going from Egypt down to the bottom of Sinai. And there are going to be a few spots along the way that are significant to the nation of Israel. So when they hear this list, we're not covering every single location in chapter 33, but we are covering several of them. So the first one up there you'll see is a red one next to the word Ramses. What is significant about the place Ramses? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. The journey starts there. What happened in Ramses? Oh, guys, this is going to be a long message. I was thinking, see, I'm chairing and speaking, and I was thinking if it's going to go long, it's going to be completely my fault. Now you're helping me. Ramses, any thoughts? What happened there? Passover, yeah. Passover, the Exodus, the plagues, all of that. God frees Israel. This is not that hard. Okay, I may have to start giving you references. So if you've got your Bibles open, get out of Numbers, go back to Exodus, because a lot of the locations for this first leg, they're going to be found in Exodus. Okay, the next one, so the first one, God frees Israel. The second location is near Succoth. The place is also called Ethan. So Ethan, what do you think happened? What was one of the first things that happened after they left Egypt? They're still in Egypt. They haven't crossed the Red Sea yet. What was something that happened? God gave them something. And this is the interesting thing. We're talking about celebrating God's faithfulness in each one of these. In each one of these, God did something. It'll be in Exodus chapter 13. Thomas. No, we are ways before. No, that didn't happen for a long time yet. Not yet. Pardon? What, Todd? Cloud and fire. That is an excellent guess. You are correct. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And it makes sense, right? Because they at this point, the nation of Israel, they would have had a supply of food. They would have had a supply of water. Their livestock, all that was okay. But they needed to know where to go. And so the first thing God provides them is a means of direction. Day or night, they can travel. So he gives them the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Okay, the next one. So we are now at a little place called Migdol. I'll give you a hint. It's at the side of the Red Sea. What happened there? They crossed the Red Sea. Thank you, Tom. And Pharaoh did not. Very good. And there were some songs that were sung after that that were quite significant in the life of the nation of Israel. Parting of the Red Sea. Okay, so God parts the Red Sea. Okay, the next one. This one's a little more difficult, but if you know what the word Mara means, you might know what happened here. Charles. Very good. The bitter water was made sweet. That's Exodus chapter 15. Okay, the next one. Bitter water made sweet. Number five, this is the wilderness of Sin. Wonderful name. I always think funny things when I think of this. Exodus chapter 16, they are now officially, they're away from the water. They're now out in the middle of nowhere. They're in the wilderness. What do you think might have happened by now? What did God need to give them next? He gave them water. Bread. Yes, this is where God began to provide the manna. So you see, it's a systematic. God is always providing their needs just when they need them. And not a moment before, because he's wanting to show them that he is trustworthy. And he pushes them to the limits to say, guys, I need you to trust me and nothing else. The reason why he's been doing this. Okay, number six. Rephidim. This one's a little harder. There were two things that happened in Rephidim. That is correct. Water from the rock is one. What is the other thing that happened? Pardon? God defeats Amalek. Yes, you guys are following along in Exodus. Very good. Okay, that's right. God provides water from the rock, and God also defeats Amalek. And what was the interesting bit here? It was clearly God who was fighting the battle, because what was interesting about this battle? I'll give you a hint. Moses had to do something. That's right. He had to keep his hands raised for this battle. Very good. You guys know your Exodus. Very good. Helps when you've been here when we preach through Exodus, you know, few months ago. So this is kind of a review over the last several months of our considerations in the Old Testament together. Okay, now we're down number seven, Mount Sinai. And all of you should know there were three things that were done at Mount Sinai. Actually, there were four things that happened at Mount Sinai. I forgot one of them until just now. Give me one. Ten Commandments. Very good. That's where the Ten Commandments came. What else happened? The Golden Calf episode, very good. Give me another one. Pardon? That was the Golden Calf episode. Yeah, yeah. So the Ten Commandments were given. The Golden Calf scene happened. They had that episode. New set of Ten Commandments were done. Then what happened? Because how long were they there? Up until this point, they're just meandering down, and it took them maybe a month, 2 months. We don't know exactly how long. A little bit of time. How long did they stay at Mount Sinai? They were there for a while. Can you give me a time frame? We know how long they were there. About a year. So what did they do after? So they got the law that came. You know, Moses comes back down. They had to do something before they could move on. There were two other things they had to do. They have their law. Pardon? There was the arrangement of the camp. That wasn't one of the things I was thinking of. That would be one of the last things that happened before they left. That's correct. Forgot about that, so I guess we're up to five or six things now. You're there for a year. A lot of stuff happens. That's great. No, that's great. I thought of that, yeah. It's kind of fun when you're trying to summarize something. What are the most important things? There were two other things that were very important for the nation of Israel. Yes, the tabernacle. Excellent. And what was the other one that went with the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. That's part of the tabernacle. So we're up to seven. There was one other thing I was thinking of that was connected with the tabernacle. But it wasn't an article in the tabernacle. Not the cloud above it, immediately before the cloud above it. Not the altar. Looking for an office. The priesthood. Yeah, I know I was going to give it away once I said that. Yeah. Yeah, so we have the three big ones, I think, are God gives the law, the tabernacle is erected, and the priesthood is inaugurated. They have now gone from a hodgepodge of slaves to a nation that is organized and has a set of laws, has a good theocracy, a good theology. God is leading the nation, and he has organized it such that they will follow him. So a take-home lesson from this round would be that God takes care of his people. He was a shepherd to them. All Israel needed to do was to trust God and obey him. He had proved his faithfulness. He set them free. He took care of their needs. He led them. He guided them. He taught them. And he gave each person in the nation a place. So, what did Israel do? Well, now we're into round two. Contemplating Israel's failure. So now they've left Mount Sinai, and now they're heading up towards the Promised Land. What's the first thing that happens? They've just left Mount Sinai. They are probably a day to 2 days out. What happens? We are now in Numbers chapter 11. We're out of the book of Exodus. Now we're into the book of Numbers. What happens? And of course, Leviticus, that was all given while they were at Mount Sinai. So now we're into Numbers. They complain. God does all these amazing things for them, and they complain. They complain about the food. They complain about the water. We don't like this bread. Exactly. And in response, God sends, okay, you want food? I'll give you food. Quail. And there was a plague as well, because instead of being thankful for God's provision, they were indulgent and just a terrible, terrible attitude. Okay, next location, Hazeroth. This one's a hard one. But I can tell you, it's after Numbers chapter 11. We have a crisis in leadership. Oh, yeah, what? Opposition by Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses here. Okay. Then they continue on. Now they make it all the way up to the wilderness of Paran, Kadesh Barnea. It's a pretty long distance. Nothing happens. So track record here is getting a little bit better. But what happens at Kadesh Barnea? This time they're at Kadesh Barnea because they end up being here twice. What happened the first time? Thomas. That's right. Your lovely song, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. That's right. Exactly what happened. So, this location, by the way, is the only, it's one of the, there's only a couple, I think, in the list. This one is not mentioned in the recount of the locations visited, by the way, in Numbers chapter 33. But yeah, this is where the 12 spies happened, the bad report, and Israel rebelled. And they actually rebelled twice, if you recall. They rebelled once because God said, go into the land, and they said, no. And then God said, okay, well, now you're going into the wilderness, and said, oh, no, okay, we'll obey now. We'll go into the promised land. And God's like, no, you're not trusting me. So that option is now closed. And they said, no, we're going to go in, and they went in and suffered a spectacular defeat against the people of the land. Can't go in without God. Then we have 12 locations in Numbers chapter 33 that we know nothing about. And the reason why we know nothing about them is because nothing is recorded as to what happened there. It's a record for us of nothing happened. They went around the wilderness. Except if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 16 and 17, something happens. We don't know where, but it happened during that time in the wilderness. It was a very significant and, I would say, negative event. It's another crisis of leadership. This time, not Miriam and Aaron, but I'm looking for a name. Korah. Very good. Korah. The rebellion against Moses by Korah. Where he said, hey, we're the priesthood class. Why does Moses and Miriam and Aaron, they're not even, why are they in charge? Aren't we as good as anybody else? And what happened to Korah because of this rebellion? It was, again, a very significant crisis in leadership. God had to do something. What happened? That's right. It's something we don't want to talk about. What happened? The ground swallowed them up. Yeah. So Korah's rebellion. So after 40 years, they get back to Kadesh Barnea. What happens this time? God fulfills his promise to Israel. But it's not in the form of a happy event. It's in the form of a not so happy event. What happened the second time they got to Kadesh Barnea? I'll give you a hint. There was a funeral. Miriam passes away. Then they go over to Mount Hor. And again, there's two possible locations for Mount Hor on the map. So we're not sure which one exactly. But one of those two, something else happened. Another funeral. Who's this time? Aaron. Yeah. So the take-home lesson for this one for me is, Aaron dies. Okay, I'll leave it there. There's a lesson here for Israel and for us. We're running a little behind, so I'm just going to give a very short piece. This is Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. God is our God. We are the people of His pasture. We are the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. That message in Psalm 95 was directed as a remembrance of Israel, but in the book of Hebrews, it goes forward to say that episode was a pattern for us to remember. Because if you recall, God demonstrated His faithfulness to Israel in the first, in here, all the way through. Even though the people, they complained, there were some problems, God consistently proved Himself as trustworthy. And the people did not respond the way God wanted them to respond. And this is a case study for us to trust Him, even when things don't make sense. And if I may confess, this is something I need to hear every day, and it's a real challenge. Israel saw God's works, but did not know God's ways. When God tests you, do not harden your heart. Okay, round three. So the 40 years are now over. A new generation has risen up, and some new things happen. The first thing, again, I've got one kind of in the middle of nowhere there. The location listed in Numbers 33 is called Zaloma. The exact location is unknown. It's also called Horma. We considered this recently. Numbers chapter 21. What does God do for Israel? This one's a very, very hard one. Because this is not something that you would learn in Sunday school. Because it's only three verses and it's kind of almost an afterthought. But again, for Israel, this was recent memory. Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Hope I didn't type that improperly. No, it's correct. Pardon? No. Verses 1 to 3. You're looking at verse 4. Remember the place Horma. Canaanites under Arad, yeah, the Aradian Canaanites were destroyed. Correct. So their first beginning of the conquest of the land. After that, the next episode, so Canaanites under Arad defeated. The next episode is, again, somewhere, after that and before they get all the way around. So, George, you already said it. What happens next? We have the bronze serpent episode. Yep. So again, the people were complaining again. God sends a plague in the form of serpents, and then God heals through a bronze serpent. And again, it's interesting that as a result of the people complaining, God gave us one of the most beautiful illustrations of the gospel that Jesus quoted in John chapter 3, verse 17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it might not be verse 17. It might be somewhere else in John 3, but it was definitely in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So you've got a gospel image coming as a result of the people complaining. Beautiful. And the last one, number three, way up at the top there, Plains of Moab. And I guess since we're behind, I didn't give it to you. So there's a whole bunch of things that happened up there. Can you give me some of them? Pardon? Balak, yes, and Balaam. Yeah, the whole Balaam episode happened while they were there. What else? Give me a couple more. I might as well give you, we are running out of time, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Sihon and Og were defeated. The Balaam episode, trouble with Moab, which was actually Balaam episode second phase of the Balaam episode. There was another census. The Midianites were defeated, and Moses will give his final message. That's going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a fantastic book. So, important to remember, again, from Psalm 118, take home from this, all of it put together in the context, God had provided, shown his faithfulness, Israel was unfaithful, God renewed his faithfulness to a new generation. Psalm 118, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. So, that was the record. And the application for us is put your confidence in God, and don't fret over past failures. Okay. Now we have the request. Now we go back to Numbers chapter 32. This is a very interesting episode. Numbers chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. They saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Aliah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon. I have no idea if I've pronounced those right, but that bunch of towns. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So we have a scene where two tribes saw wonderful land. It had just been conquered. God was blessing them. And they said, you know what? This is a place that for us might be worth settling. There's a lot of reasons. We've got a lot of livestock, and this is a place for livestock, and the land's available. It should be occupied. As for defensive purposes, for just cultivation purposes, it shouldn't just sit here. We should use it. And not only that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we haven't had this record yet, but we do know later on God does say that I have given you this land of Gilead as well. So there were some reasons to settle east of the Jordan. There was one problem, though. You know what the problem was? The map shows you the gray area is the area they have requested. What is it not? Yeah, it's not the promised land. So, verse 6. Moses said to the people of God and to the people of Reuben. Sorry, people of Gad and the people of Reuben. Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. The 12 spies episode. Just talked about that place. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them, had past tense given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt 20 years old and upward, shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel and made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Wow. Moses is shocked. Moses is dismayed. Moses is basically saying, in a nutshell, all those verses condensed together, bad idea. Okay, so why? Well, in verse 6, Moses saw a risk of disunity. He said, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? That was one risk. Another risk was he was afraid that the people would not occupy the promised land if two of the tribes stayed on this side of the Jordan. He said, will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from coming over into the land that the Lord has given them? Then in verses 8 to 13, Moses says, there's a risk here that our past is going to be repeated. Moses gave a passionate summary of the spy episode. And he sees the reluctance of Reuben and Gad to enter Canaan as just as bad as that of their parents. Some commentators would even say even worse. Verse 14, Moses is afraid that God will be angry not only with those two tribes, but also with the nation of Israel. He says, behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. And because of all of this, Moses is saying there is another risk of another generation in the wilderness. Verse 15, if you turn away from following the Lord, he will again abandon them, that is the nation of Israel, in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. So Moses says, bad idea. So what is the response? And here we see the heart of Reuben and Gad. Verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our houses until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So again, we would have what we could call, again, on the surface, this sounds like a win-win. Everybody gets what they want. They said, okay, we're going to settle quickly. We're going to set up our defenses in the land. We're going to fortify. There were cities and everything else was already there. This was not going to take very long to happen because the land was already conquered, but all the infrastructure was already there. So we're just going to occupy that, set it up, make sure it's all okay, make sure everyone can defend themselves, and then our armies will go with the rest of the nation of Israel to conquer the land. This solved several of the risks that Moses saw. Israel would remain unified, and the promised land would be occupied soon. However, there is no indication that they considered whether or not this was what God wanted. Their hearts were already set on settling outside of the promised land. Verse 19, here's where their hearts come out. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond. They're saying we do not belong in the promised land because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. You hear the amount of emphasis there is? It's almost like an emphatic statement there. They're being very, very clear here. So what does Moses do? Well, he sees that their hearts are set on occupying this land. They've already made up their minds. And Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Place. I want to know if I need to stop there. No, I don't. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Then he blessed them. Build cities, go do all those other things. And they agreed. They said, okay, we're going to go ahead and do this. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, this is verse 28, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass over you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Now, Moses is doing this, by the way, of course. He's telling the elders because Moses knows he is not going to go into the promised land. So he is not going to be alive to enforce the conditions that he is setting out. So he is instructing the elders of Israel to make sure that this happens. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. So very committed to this is what we want in terms of the land. It's interesting also that the distinction in this conversation, Moses is talking about the people of Reuben and the people of Gad as a group of people now separate from Israel. Their identity as the chosen people is now in question in Moses' mind. So there was an agreement. And Reuben and Gad agreed to, yeah, we'll go and fight for Israel, and then we'll come back and settle on the other side. So there was a settlement. Verse 33, so Moses gave them to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Not sure how that half-tribe of Manasseh got mixed in, but somehow that happened as well. This whole list. They built cities. So there's a list of cities and all the lands. And I think that's all I need to read about that. Again, it's just a list of names. So I'm not going to take the time to read it. The only comment I have there is one I already made, actually. It would not have taken them long to build their cities. The text makes several references to changing names of places, which means that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh simply took the cities and villages that were already there and made them suitable for their use and gave them new names. So, some observations. Was this a good decision or a bad decision? Sometimes you don't know the impact of a decision until after you've made it and you see what happens. Well, we've got a case study that these two tribes should have considered before making this decision. Genesis chapter 13, Lot. Lot went with Abram to the promised land. He had flocks and herds and tents, so much that the land could not support Abram's flocks and Lot's flocks together. They had cattle. So Abraham gave Lot a decision. He gave him a choice. Pick where you want to go. You go one way, I'll go the other. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. And so Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. In this way, they separated from each other. There are some similarities between that episode and the one we're considering today. They both resulted in a division. They both involved one party settling east near the Jordan River and the other settling west. The party settling east was thinking of their flocks. Because there's a good chance, again, they were all shepherds. What was different about Reuben and Gad, we don't know. Maybe they were a different kind of livestock. But we don't know that. But we know that the other 10 tribes also had flocks. The party settling west was trusting in God's promises. The party settling east had more exposure to foreign nations and suffered a tragic end. In the case of Lot, he ended up living in a cave with his daughters. In the case of these two tribes, well, we'll see what happens. I'll give you the verses of what happened to them. The party settling west had less exposure to foreign nations, and their culture lives to this day. So the Jews that we know of today, they are the ones that settled down in the south towards in the area around Jerusalem and Judah. So what ultimately happened? Well, if you go to Joshua 22, Reuben, Gad, and the eastern half of Manasseh did fulfill their commitment to the rest of Israel. And they went and they renewed their commitment to Israel. There was a misunderstanding there, but if you read Joshua chapter 22, you'll see this is the next major thing that happens to the east versus the west. However, the Jordan River provided a natural boundary. Worship in Israel required crossing the river, which would be difficult for those eastern tribes. And so we hear nothing of these eastern tribes until 2 Kings chapter 10, where the eastern tribes were the first to be destroyed. It says, in those days, this is 2 Kings 10, verses 32 and 33. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the country of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, that is, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, Gilead and Bashan, the three tribes that were settled to the east. They were eliminated from the nation of Israel before the north was defeated and before the south was defeated. And it was because they decided that their inheritance was not in the promised land. So, our first lesson was put your confidence in God. A take-home lesson from the Reuben and Gad episode is commit to obeying God fully. Do not settle for anything less than what God has for you. Now we have a tag, six short verses, the third part of our message, but six short verses, the requirements. So if you go back into Numbers chapter 33, at verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans." That's laid out in the next chapter. Who gets what? "To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." I'm only going to touch on one thing in this passage, because the boundaries of the land is the subject of the next chapter. So, we have the nations. This is an estimate that I found online of where the tribes were located. Sorry, not tribes, the people who lived in the land before they were conquered. The question, or the thing I want to talk to you about, is this. Why would God command what is, to our ears, what sounds a lot like genocide? Drive out the inhabitants. Some of the other passages say destroy everything. We talked earlier this morning about one of the places I mentioned was Auschwitz. There was a reason why I gave that place, because I wanted you to be thinking of that as we get to this point. What's the difference between the Nazis killing the Jews and the Jews killing the Canaanites? On the surface, it seems like there's not much of a difference. You've got one nation destroying another. And that is about as heinous a crime as can be conceived in our day and age. So what is the problem? Why would God command this? So as we go into this, I want to encourage us. I'm going to go over a few minutes, but this is important, because this is a very controversial idea that's repeated in the Old Testament. And I'd like to give us the opportunity just to consider a perspective that I think is more faithful to what God wants us to think. First of all, we should be giving God the benefit of the doubt before drawing a conclusion. God commands it. Therefore, there must be a good reason for it. God does not think as we think. He is the Creator. And therefore, He is free to do with us whatever He wants. We have no authority to question Him on His decisions. Paul gets into that in Romans 19, or Romans chapter 9. Not only that, but it's important also to show that God has, and when He gives this command, before, in context, God has shown His great love in the redemption of His people. He is not demonstrating Himself to be a hateful God full of wrath. He has shown Himself to be a God who desires to save people. And I think from this it can be argued that this command actually does have the best interests of mankind, both Israel and everyone else, at heart. So, why would a loving God require the driving out, the destruction of all of these nations? Well, when you simply say the land of Canaan, for us, there is no association. Remember, we talked about this earlier today, that you mentioned a place for the nation of Israel. That place would have been very, very significant. These nations also had a significance in that era. And the reason why we know this is because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God says to Abraham, what? "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That was 400 years before. By this point, after extending mercy to these people for 400 years, they were known to be a very sinful people. And God gave them 400 years to consider their ways. After 400 years, these people were among the most corrupt, immoral, depraved creatures whom the world has ever known. This is MacDonald's commentary, as I'm quoting here. God had patiently dealt with them for over 400 years without any change on their part. This was not an innocent group of people. Not only that, but it's important to remember, as they're going in and conquering the land, and before also, in Genesis, Lot had been rescued from Sodom. Rahab was rescued from Jericho. God had a track record of protecting anyone who was willing to follow him. So it isn't as though that God was going in and just obliterating everything. There was still an opportunity for restoration and protection from God if the people were willing to turn their hearts to him. It's also important to remember that God takes no delight in destroying wicked people. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So, from these, we should assume, we should conclude, actually, not just assume, that God is not some kind of monster bent on destroying innocent people. He is not. We say emphatically, he is not. But that these people were so evil that nothing could turn their hearts from their sin. They loved their sin to the death. This is not the only place where we see people loving their sin to the death. If you read the book of Revelation, God is pouring out metered judgment on the people. He is not obliterating them all at once. He is sending them plagues. He is sending them trouble. This is all future stuff that is going to happen. He is sending it to them in the hopes that they would see the foolishness of their ways and turn to him. That is the reason for it. He wants to do this for them. He is giving them time. But the record in Revelation says they did not repent. A similar pattern here. And again, these nations know the Jews are there. They're coming. They could make peace. They could repent. They could turn and join and follow God's ways. There is opportunity. And as we are going to see in the book of Judges, book of Joshua, if you get there, if we get there as a message, they decide to fight instead. They resist tooth and nail because of their love for their sin. We cannot blame God for their destruction. It was necessary because they were so completely wicked. It was necessary. Sorry, I just lost my spot here. It was necessary that every shred of influence that they might have on Israel, every taint of uncleanness, be purged from the land. Otherwise, Israel would fall into the same trap. The stakes were high. Israel was warned that if they did not obey God in this matter, they would suffer the same fate. God said, "I will do to you as I thought to do to them." God gave Israel 800 years, twice the amount of time that he gave the Amorites and the other nations in Canaan. And then God did do to Israel what he thought to do to the inhabitants of the land. Israel was driven out. They were sent into captivity. And the reason was simple. The nation of Israel eventually became so wicked that they would never be able to turn their hearts to God without a major intervention. They were convinced that since they were God's people, it didn't matter. God was going to protect them no matter what. In spite of God's warnings, it says, "No, I can deal with you and raise up someone else." And that's exactly what happened. They were like, "Oh, Jerusalem's impenetrable. God would never destroy or allow his holy temple to be destroyed." And yet that is exactly what happened. Because God was more concerned with the heart of his people than he was with the external status of the nation of Israel. So, the lesson from this third piece, we've talked about putting our confidence in God. and to never fret over past failures. Our second application was to commit to obeying God fully. Do not settle for anything less than what God has for you. And the third, never compromise with sin. Never stop fighting idols. And idols are not just something that people carve and worship. Idols can be anything. Anything that distracts our hearts from the Lord can be an idol. Jesus makes that very clear in his Sermon on the Mount. They are everywhere. And our world is becoming more and more in love with idols, in love with sin. So I believe this message for us is as relevant today as it was when it was originally given. I encourage you to stay laser focused on the Lord and on following his ways. And he will take care of everything.